Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to again pursue your truth, the availability of the power options, the opportunity to utilize these in our spiritual growth, and to take advantage of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is through these things that we pray that this evening our positive volition would lead us yet one more increment toward the high ground, and therefore the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We've been noting the ambassador demons as they are manipulating the leadership of the Assyrians. And Sennacherib has sent three of his higher-level executives over to Jerusalem in order to communicate to them what he expects of the people of Judah, or he is going to assault and then siege the city. The Rabshakeh is his secretary of state, and we've been noting his address to the people of Judah, the three executives that Hezekiah has sent to meet him right here on the conduit of the upper pool, here near this particular gate right here. And he's outside the walls, and the people of the city of Jerusalem have gathered on the walls, the men of the city, and they are paying very close attention to the exchange between the Rabshakeh, who is the secretary of state for the Assyrian Empire, and Eliakim, who is the spokesman for Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And he has been using propaganda techniques in order to not only convince the executives of Judah to surrender, but also to propagandize the people on the wall that they have no hope. I want to review for you the several propaganda objectives that he has exhibited so far, and then move into our study. Propaganda objective number one, this is from Isaiah chapter 36, is to break down public confidence in all duly appointed establishment authority and in the immutability of the Word of God. Number two, he, in essence, is saying, we have defeated your allies. We thus can defeat you. Faith in some religious system is nonsense in the face of historical reality. That's a very strong propaganda tool, to tell people of a religious leaning, for example, Judaism or Christianity, to tell us that faith in the face of historical reality is nonsense. And those who don't have doctrine can easily be lured into orienting to what they see rather than what they should know but don't. Therefore, he implies, it is therefore better to submit to the Assyrian might than to court certain death. Number three, when spiritual things are discussed, they must be defined in Satan's terms and not God's. Religion is Lucifer's counterfeit of Christianity, and in our context, religion is the counterfeit of Judaism. If you discredit the messenger, you discredit his message. And this was the initial attempt of the Rabshakeh when he refused to call Hezekiah king, and then other comments that came subsequent to that. And so this is the intended consequence of attacking legitimate authority. If the authority figure can be discredited, then his message will be rejected. Number four, through humiliation, the Rabshakeh discredits the leadership of Judah and its military in the minds of the people. This was where he offered 2,000 horses if Judah could provide 2,000 riders. He did this through sarcasm. And through sarcasm, he demonstrates to the people that they are in an untenable situation from which their only option for escape is capitulation and surrender. And then propaganda objective Number 5, systematically remove all objects of faith and confidence from the people. Invoke the name of God to give validity to your assertions and to justify your actions. And this is where the Rabshakeh told them that they should not listen to Hezekiah's notion that God would protect them, that in fact God had told him to assault Judah. We now move to paragraph E in our study, the response of Hezekiah's cabinet, Isaiah 36:11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in the Aramaic language, because we're the ones listening to you. And do not speak to us in the Hebrew language, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." This is interesting, for this is an Assyrian. You would think he would be speaking the Assyrian language if he was monolingual. You have an executive here who is a diplomat, and therefore it is apparent that he knows the Hebrew tongue. And in addition to that, they, the executives of Judah, Eliakim specifically, says, "Please quit speaking in Hebrew and begin speaking in Aramaic." So this is interesting. So point one, when a government is ruled by weak and frightened people, they do not want their constituency to know what's going on. Keep you in the dark. Don't let the people hear the details of what you're saying to us. This, in essence, would be a summit meeting that had a gag order on it, closed to the public and to the press. That would be the idea that Eliakim had in his mind. And when the people gathered on the wall and the Rabshakeh began to speak in Hebrew, and the things he said, we've noted 5 propaganda objectives he's already tried to use on them. And when all of these things begin to dawn on Eliakim and his buddies, that we're being propagandized here, and not only that, they can back it up, then they ask him to please change languages. Secondly, the reason for the fear in the souls of Hezekiah's cabinet was a lack of faith in Isaiah's prophecy given to him by the God of Israel, nor did they have confidence in Hezekiah. They have lost their confidence. We will learn in our context that the people don't lose theirs. But the reason progressives insist we get help in Iraq, for example, and to get it from the United Nations, is they cannot bring themselves to believe that George W. Bush knows what he is doing, that our Defense Department knows what they're doing, and that our intelligence gathering agencies know what they're doing. But they seek to destroy public confidence in these 3 areas of our prosecution of the Iraqi war. And if no confidence can be achieved by them among the people, then there will emerge a lack of faith in our national leadership, and that is when the terrorist will win this particular game that we're playing. This is one of many battles that has to be fought against terrorism. As you may have noted today, the pathway to peace, highway, roadway, what was it? Whatever it was, there's been a big diversion today. They blew up a bus after 7 weeks of peace in the Middle East, and now that is all over. In addition to that, they've assaulted, oh my, the United Nations building in Baghdad. That is going to chap quite a number of people in New York City. So what are we going to hear from all of this? That our military is out of control, the State Department and DOD don't know what they're doing, George Bush has been misled and has got us into a quagmire like Vietnam and so on. They know what they're doing. It is a global war. It will last for a long time. The enemy doesn't wear uniforms, and they hate us. They therefore can hide in the shadows, and they can have all kinds of mischief up their sleeve, and we can't do much about it unless we get our intelligence agencies in place and let them report back what they know so that special operations can take care of the problem. But this is the future of warfare when it comes to terrorism. People lining up on a battlefield, that's pretty much over with. So point 3, Hezekiah's traumatic trio was afraid of dying at the hands of the vicious Assyrians. We find out later they are afraid. They're dumbstruck with fear. The people line up behind Hezekiah. So it's interesting that the people in his cabinet are those who are the most afraid. The ones he picked to go out and represent Judah are the ones who are dumbstruck with fear. The people are doing okay, and they're hearing very clearly what Rabshakeh is saying, for he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue, not Aramaic. We'll note about that in a little while. Well, this traumatic trio's only hope was that the people would remain loyal to Hezekiah for the moment, so they could buy enough time to figure out what to do to save their own hides. They have to get back to Hezekiah and find out, what do we do now? And if the people begin filing off the wall, hands in the air and surrendering, then they won't have any time to figure out an escape plan. 4. The motivation for political discourse today is primarily designed to save the political hides of politicians. The greater majority of all statements made to the press are written by hired writers whose job is to determine the way the political wind is blowing and then enable their boss to gain momentum by riding the current of public popular opinion. And therefore, whatever a publicist says to you, you should discount it. You're being spun. There is a philosophy or an approach to journalism that you find on Fox News. And that approach is that you have a representative from each side come on and present their opinions and their ideas and thoughts, and then you're left to decide. Well, there's nothing to decide. What you have is lies coming from one direction and then lies coming from the other direction. You don't know any more when they're through than you did when you started. The idea is to get political analysts on and let them analyze what the other guys are doing. Some of the best interviews you hear are experts in a particular area who are called on, and they're asked, what's going on here? And they say, well, what's going on here is. And then you can learn something. But you're unable to decide when everyone who offers ideas and opinions, when everyone's lying, you can't decide. Therefore, remember that when you have a representative from any particular organization or idea, they're going to present it and paint it in the way that glorifies their ideology. So, for example, 5, no politician today, Republican or Democrat, has the courage to expose the environmentalist movement for its responsibility in the big northeastern blackout. They're responsible to a great degree for what happened the other day in the Northeast. And why? Because they have been for 30 years in opposition to nuclear power. What is the solution to our electrical grid? It is to go to nuclear power and to get there as quickly as you can, which would be about 25 years. So it's oil for 25 years minimum till we can get nuclear plants up and running. But they could do it in about half the time if they didn't have all of the legal loopholes the environmentalists have put in place when you do build a nuclear reactor. Wildfires in the far west, environmentalists are responsible for all of those, except those that are purposefully started, and those that are wind up being worse fires than they should be if environmentalists were not against the maintenance of forests. And then the shortage of natural gas that will become apparent this coming winter. Why don't we have enough natural gas? It is because the environmentalists do not allow us to drill new wells. They're opposed to anything that would involve the advancement of our technological society and the advance of our culture and the advance of our industry. They're opposed to it, and especially if it uses oil or gas. So they're responsible. Now, 6. To buck the worshipers of Earth Mother would bring down the wrath of not only the green monsters, but also a majority of Congress who are on the Enviro Dole. They're not going to vote against it because they're on the Enviro Dole. The Sierra Club has more money than God, and they buy these people. You're politicians, and they won't vote against them. They vote against you, but not against the special interests. To oppose them, then, would be to lose easy money and, horror of horrors, their cherished seat of power. Power politics always rears its head. So 7, Hezekiah's delegation does not want the people to hear any more of the Rabshakeh's threats, innuendos, and assertions. Enough of this, they think. Therefore, they request that he stop speaking Hebrew and converse with them in Aramaic. Now, what is that all about? Why do they care that he's speaking Hebrew and wanting to stop that and take up Aramaic? Well, first of all, this, point 8. This indicates that the Rabshakeh is fluent in several languages, not only his own, but also Hebrew and Aramaic. 9. The Assyrians were highly educated and maintained one of the ancient world's largest libraries. It was discovered in 1850 by English archaeologist Sir Austin Henry Laird. And the details of his discovery enable us to appreciate Assyria's broad interest in literature, history, philology, language, and education in general for the Assyrian Empire. 10. The Assyrians were a polyglot people whose history began in lower Mesopotamia in the ancient kingdom of Sumer. I think that I've even got a map where I can show that one to you. They began in what we would call the Tigris-Euphrates Valley down toward the Persian Gulf. Down in Babylonia, it is called on this map here. And you can see the city of Ur, and this is the Persian Gulf here. And so the history of the Assyrians begins way down here. Assyria is located to the north, the Assyrian Empire. And so you can see that their origin is down in southern Babylonia. And this is in what is called lower Mesopotamia in the ancient kingdom of Sumer. 11. Sumerians were non-Semitic people of uncertain origin, possibly immigrants from the east, under whom the world's first known true cities developed in this region. Artifacts of Sumer provide evidence of the earliest known system of writing called cuneiform, also published codes of law, potter's wheels, among other innovations. 12. The development of Mesopotamia's languages of literature and speech had their beginnings in Sumer. So the beginning of Mesopotamian languages began down here in the kingdom of Sumer, noted as Babylonia on this particular map. And they had their beginnings in Sumer and flourished during the third dynasty of Ur, in which Abraham was reared. That is where Abraham was born. That's where he was reared and came to adulthood. That's where he left when the Lord ordered him out of there. A summary of philological discoveries of Mesopotamian languages and literature would give us an understanding of the kind of education received by the Rabshakeh. Now, I believe that on Sunday you may have received a handout. Did we do that Sunday? You have a new handout? The History of Writings and Language Systems? Okay, well, I'll show it to you then. I want to go through this chart here tonight. Question arises. Why does Eliakim want the Rabshakeh to quit speaking in Hebrew and go to Aramaic? Well, we've noted that the language systems began in lower Mesopotamia and that the language of Assyria emerged from that. So I want you to see that there is a Sumerian language that began around 3000 B.C. and went to about 1850. Then there is Old Akkadian, 2500 to 2000, Old Babylonian, 2000 to 1530, Old Assyrian, 2000 to 1750, Middle Babylonian, 1530 to 1000, Neo-Babylonian, 1000 to 625, New Assyrian, 1000 to the year 600, Aramaic, 1000 to the year 400, and official Aramaic started around the year 700. Now, we'll refer to that chart as well as a diagram of cuneiform script, so to speak, in our upcoming study. And what I want to reference from is J.C. DeMoor's article, Systems of Writing and Non-Biblical Languages, which appears in A.S. Vondervood's the world of the Bible beginning on page 78. Now, to do that, we want to talk about cuneiform script. And people that have studied this, the archaeologists and the philologists, they uncover these things and they're able to decipher them, and thus you're able to read them. And we're going to note five columns here. And these five columns will be an advance into cuneiform script. Cuneiform, I should say. So let's start with column number one. This is Mesopotamian cuneiform script. The idea of using clay tablets as the bearers of written information likely arose in Mesopotamia. Before the invention of writing as such, pictures of objects became written signs. So you can see, obviously, that there are some objects here. This appears to be animals of some sort and so on. So they became written signs. Soon people began to realize that it was not necessary to limit themselves to the pictures or the objects. With a stylus, one could picture any other thing in wet clay. This is called pictography, a system of writing in which a word is expressed by a simple drawing called a word sign. And column number one is pictography. Soon after the evolvement of the pictographic script, people found out that it was very difficult to draw curved lines in the clay. Therefore, they began to use a heavier stylus with a triangular point, making the signs more angular and giving a wedge-like shape to the impressions made by the slanted stylus. This shape is the origin of the English adjective cuneiform, and it means wedge-like. And you will see that these drawings, these lines that are made, you can see this wedge-like concept scattered throughout. That is the root cuneiform. And cuneiform continued in use for over 3,000 years. As late as AD 50, it was used to copy astronomical texts. And many peoples in the ancient world used it, and a variety of languages were written in it. For example, Sumerian, Akkadian, Babylonian, and Assyrian. And the widespread use of cuneiform was in part due to the tremendous cultural and political impact of the civilizations of Mesopotamia on the entire Western Asiatic world. In other words, those who have the power dictate the language. That's why most everybody speaks English today, and why you don't have to learn foreign language if you don't want to. You want to deal with us? Speak English. Well, mostly. See, we're losing. I can explain this to you, by the way. The idea is to keep people ignorant. If you want to stay in power, you need more and more ignorant people. And when political campaigns come up, do you really want the ignorant people to understand English so that others can explain your propaganda to them? Have you ever thought how the various political parties get their message out to the Spanish population, for example, the Hispanic population? Well, they do radio and television ads in Spanish. Do you know of anybody that takes the time to actually exegete these to find out what is actually being said? What if someone were to say, don't speak to those people in San Diego. Don't speak to those people in Phoenix. Don't speak to those people in Reynosa. Don't speak to those people in Spanish. Speak to them in English. Oh, no. No, no. It is much easier to propagandize them in their own language. So they are going to do this in South Florida, South Texas, Southern California, and so on. And the dumber people are with regard to the political process, I'm not saying these people are stupid. They're not. God only knows that. But they do not understand our culture, our system of government, so they can be easily propagandized. And that is what Rabshakeh is counting on, that the people of Judah can be easily propagandized, and more so in their own language. So we have Sumerian, Akkadian, Babylonian, and Assyrian. are the languages that were dominant throughout the time in which we're studying. And this widespread use of cuneiform was in part due to the tremendous cultural and political impact of the civilizations of Mesopotamia on the entire Western Asiatic world. Now, Sumerian, this is the oldest legible texts are written in a language called Sumerian, and it's similar to column number 2. So far, it has proved impossible to include Sumerian in any known language family, so it's apparently unique. And during the first half of the 3rd millennium B.C., Sumerian remained the predominant written language of Mesopotamia. The growing influence of Semitic immigrants led, however, to the founding of the kingdom of Akkad about 2370 B.C. And around 2150 B.C., a Sumerian Renaissance started, culminating in tremendous literary activity at the time of the kings of the so-called Third Dynasty of Ur. It seems likely that Sumerian was the official spoken language of the ruling class. What does that tell us? Abraham spoke this language and wrote this language. There are many indications that the Semitic-speaking Mesopotamians maintained their influence and that, therefore, a great number of people must have been bilingual at that time. Though around 1850 B.C., Sumerian ceased to be a commonly spoken language, the knowledge of this dead language continued to be cultivated for centuries. In old Babylonian writing schools, Sumerian texts were copied as a form of exercise, moreover, because texts whose original may be assumed to have been Babylonian were translated into Sumerian, it is fairly certain that at least some of the Babylonian scribes also mastered Sumerian. And then a good example of this later on is how Latin, a dead language, so to speak, was maintained in the Western world. In fact, the first translations of the Bible out of either Greek or Hebrew were in Latin. You have the Latin Vulgate, for example. So Latin was maintained, and especially by the Catholic Church, for a long, long time. One of the things that Mel Gibson's father got upset with the Catholic Church about was Vatican II, which took Latin out of the Mass. And that happened about 30 years ago, I think. Now let's talk about another branch of these languages, Akkadian or Babylonian Assyrian. The latter name designates the two most important dialects that are recognizable since about 2000 B.C., Babylonian in the southern part of Mesopotamia and Assyrian in the north. Babylonian, Assyrian. So there are two branches here that have emerged. Now, with regard to Assyriology, the study of the Assyrian Empire, we have the following divisions of the languages spoken throughout its history. And this moves us to column 2. Sumerian is somewhere in between these. Number 2 is Old Akkadian, the second column you see. Relatively few documents have been discovered, and they are primarily royal inscriptions and administrative texts. Column 3 is Old Babylonian, the year 2000 to 1530 B.C. Many documents covering all areas of public, religious, and private life have been discovered. Conscious cultivation of language and literature, therefore, is indicated. Then, similar, we have Old Assyrian, the year 2000 to 1750 B.C., known mainly from letters and contracts of the Assyrian trade colony Kanish in Asia Minor. This is present-day Turkey. Then there is Middle Babylonian, 1530 to 1000 B.C., especially administrative texts from Nippur, Ur, and Nuzi. That's where these have been discovered. Next is Neo-Babylonian, the year 1000 to 625 B.C. Now we're getting to the time, this is the language that we're going to find that the Rabshakeh is able to understand. For we're working in the early 600s here. It reflects the living language which was being neglected more and more owing to the rise of Aramaic. The literary texts were, however, written in a somewhat archaic dialect called Standard Babylonian. Many tablets were found in the library of King Ashurbanipal, who was the grandson of Sennacherib. He reigned from 669 to 627 in Nineveh. The ruler was interested in literature and had tablets from every part of his empire copied for his personal collection, and that turns out to be that library that I mentioned just a few moments ago that was discovered by the British archaeologists. The fourth column you see is Neo-Assyrian that was in use from 1000 to 600 B.C. And like Neo-Babylonian, the one we just noted, plays the influence of the spoken language and therefore is found mainly in everyday documents such as letters and contracts. And though for official pieces and literary works, Standard Babylonian was normally used, in Assyria, a chauvinistic tendency in favor of the language spoken by the Assyrians themselves is notable. So they didn't go with Aramaic at first. They stayed with Neo-Babylonian and Neo-Assyrian. Now let's take a look at Aramaic. It came on the scene between the year 1200 and 1000 B.C. Several Aramaic-speaking tribes settled at various places in the civilized world. Now you will remember that Aramaic was the language spoken by our Lord. And in fact, in this movie that Mel Gibson has recently completed production of, called The Passion, I have read reviews that indicate that the soundtrack is in Aramaic. Not in Hebrew, but in the language spoken by the Jews of that day. And Aramaic was the language spoken by these New Testament individuals. They spoke Hebrew as well. We've talked about how many languages Paul spoke, for example. He was fluent in Greek. He was fluent in Latin. He was fluent in Hebrew and, of course, Aramaic, and then possibly several others. These people were quite brilliant. We look on people in the ancient world as being pretty slow and stupid, not understanding a lot. We're seeing here that the Rabshakeh spoke at least five languages, we're going to note. And we know that the representatives of Hezekiah, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, they spoke three at least. So you've got these individuals who are very multilingual and can converse in many different languages. And this, the reason that they want the Rabshakeh to go to Aramaic is why I'm reading all of this to you. So Aramaic came on the scene between 1200 and 1000 B.C. Several Aramaic-speaking tribes settled at various places throughout the civilized world in the territory of modern northern Syria and Jordan. On this map, the Arameans, right there, says Damascus would be the capital. We've studied Aram, Aramaic. That is the area where these people emerged. And they became the ruling power in that area, so that from the 10th century B.C., small Aramaic kingdoms were found there, and they soon adopted the very simple Phoenician alphabet. Now, the Aramaic immigrants infiltrated many places in Mesopotamia, too, as is evident from lists of names and a growing number of Aramaic loanwords in Assyrian and Babylonian. Consequently, Aramaic-speaking people gained a measure of prominence in the West as well as in the East. So when we're about to develop an international language that is going to serve all of these various communities throughout Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent. And it's going to be Aramaic because they use an alphabet, not a pictographic type of script. So the Aramaic is something that is quite different. It comes from the Phoenician alphabet. And consequently, Aramaic-speaking people gained a measure of prominence in the West as well as in the East. And it is not surprising that this made the Aramaic language a convenient international mode of communications. This was true not only of oral contracts, but also of correspondence. Thus far, cuneiform had served this purpose. However, in comparison with the alphabet, this was an archaic kind of script. When a language arose that could be internationally understood, has a simple grammatical structure, and was written in the efficient alphabet at an early state, it was only natural to start using it as the language of correspondence. Favored by these circumstances, Aramaic became a lingua franca in the Persian period. Many people adopted this language not only as the written language, but also as the spoken language. Then there was official Aramaic. Naturally, the international usefulness of Aramaic was determined to a large degree by uniformity in spelling, grammar, and vocabulary. Therefore, a trend toward standardization began as early as the 8th century B.C. As a result, the dialect of Damascus probably became the standard. The movement toward uniformity really began, however, when in the 6th century B.C., Persian officials elevated Aramaic to the position of lingua franca in the vast Persian Empire. This language is called official Aramaic. Just like in the Roman Empire, the Romans had an official language. It was Latin. And then there was Koine Greek. That was what everybody spoke. So you have Greek and Latin, and you have an official language, and then you have the common language, Koine. And such was the case in Mesopotamia. They may have spoken their various dialects that we've just noted in the various areas of the Fertile Crescent, but the official language was Aramaic. And that's what everyone conversed in international conversations, whether it be trade or whether it be diplomacy. And then I would add late Babylonian, because I noted that it appears as column 5 on this particular chart. Aramaic had pushed aside Akkadian as the spoken language. However, late Babylonian continued to be cultivated as the written language for royal inscriptions and for literature as well as science. So this is cuneiform, and it was replaced as the language of diplomacy, so to speak, by Aramaic. And official Aramaic was what contracts were usually drawn up in. Point 13. From this we learn that the Assyrians were multilingual. The Rabshakeh was fluent in at least 5 languages. Number 1, Neo-Babylonian, Assyria's written language. Number 2, Neo-Assyrian, Assyria's spoken language. Number 3, Aramaic, the official language of various nations of the Fertile Crescent. Number 4, Hebrew, the language of the Judahites. And 14, in addition, the Rabshakeh was also proficient in a 5th, standard Babylonian, the official written language of the Assyrian Empire. So you're dealing with a smart cookie here. And he can deal with them in any language they choose that's popular throughout the East as well as the West throughout the Fertile Crescent. So why does he care whether he addresses them in Hebrew or Aramaic? Point 14. After listening to the Rabshakeh deliver his first 5 propaganda messages in Hebrew, all in earshot of the people on the walls, Eliakim appealed to him to stop speaking Hebrew and to continue with Aramaic, which is the official language of diplomacy. 15. Eliakim makes his appeal by saying, quote, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it." We understand Aramaic. Go ahead and speak in the official language. 16. The clause, "Speak now to your servants," does not indicate that he has submitted to the Rabshakeh as his authority. The word is Eveth. That's E-V-E-T-H, Eveth. And although it is correctly translated servant, it is also a diplomatic term used as a polite and humble reference to oneself. Eliakim was being politically correct. 17. Now, the reason for his concern is summarized by Dr. Walvoord and Dr. Zuck in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Old Testament volume, page 1087. Realizing the seriousness of their situation, the three Judahite negotiators requested that the negotiations be carried on in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. Aramaic, a major diplomatic language in that day, is similar to Hebrew, but it is different enough that many of the common people would have had difficulty understanding negotiations spoken in it. The three leaders were concerned that panic would spread throughout the city if the people heard the Assyrians' demands in Hebrew. Let's keep them stupid for the time being. We don't want them to hear this. We did not expect you to be speaking this harshly. Well, he has only just begun to wind himself up. Point 18. But the people were solid, it should be noted. We'll see that passage eventually. The people were solid. Eliakim and his fellow diplomats were the only ones who were worried. Now, the spiritual life of Israel is the faith rest drill. And Hezekiah had reoriented to that, and then he had gone to the people and said, we need to get back to the spiritual life of Israel. We need to trust that God will take care of us. And I have it on the authority of Isaiah that God has communicated to him and therefore to me that he will defend this city. Now, you have to believe that, and we have to stand fast and wait for the deliverance of the Lord. Now, they got it, and Hezekiah got it, of course, but the little trio here missed it. So 19, propaganda objective number 6. Go directly to the general population in their own language so that their leadership cannot spin the message. And that happens in political campaigns in this country now as they're carried out in the multi-languages that are prevalent throughout the little corners of our country. And what they're saying to them, they only know. In fact, if I was a manager of some political campaign, I would hire people on my staff that spoke fluent whatever and send them to the communities to observe these commercials, these political messages, and report back exactly what was being said there. Isaiah 36:12. But the Rabshakeh replied, has my master, Sennacherib, sent me only to your master, Hezekiah, and to you three to speak these words? Has he not sent me to speak to those sitting on the wall who are in danger of eating their own dung and drinking their own urine with you? Now I want to hope you've got your Bibles with you so that you can open them to Isaiah 36:12 and see that I didn't make that up. In fact, if you've got a King James Version, you will be horrified as to the way it reads. I've spruced it up somewhat. This is hardcore propaganda here. And he doesn't just get gross here to be gross. He gets gross to send a very important message. So let's analyze it, point one. The Rabshakeh continues to assault the souls of the people. His efforts are to turn their allegiance away from Hezekiah by means of fear and convince them to mentally submit to an inevitable defeat. To convince them to mentally submit to an inevitable defeat. Point two. This propob is designed not only to deny Eliakim's request that the Rabshakeh speak to him in Aramaic, but to imply that Eliakim's intent is to hide the truth from the people. He's told them a lot so far. We've got now 6 different propaganda objectives. He's told them a lot in Hebrew, and they want him to start speaking in Aramaic so they can't understand what else he's got to say. And he rejects that, and he says, I am going to speak to them in Hebrew, and then he does. And listen to what he says. Has he not sent me to speak to those sitting on the wall who are in danger of eating their own dung and drinking their own urine with you? In Hebrew, he says this. 3. The Rob Shaka continues his rapid-fire sequence of verbally launched missiles designed to tear down leadership, instill fear, and sway public opinion. And to sway public opinion, you must speak in the language of the public. They must understand the message. So let's review. In verse 4, he insults Hezekiah by failing to address him as king. In verses 5 and 6, he illustrates the failure of the defense treaty with the Pharaoh of Egypt with a broken reed metaphor. In verse 7, he attacks Hezekiah's campaign to remove worship sites of the Baal cult and those of Yahweh Elohim outside the temple in Jerusalem, asserting that it showed a lack of faith and was an insult to God. In verses 8 and 9, he resorts to sarcasm to demonstrate that the army of Judah is incapable of prosecuting a war with Assyria. And in verse 10, he tells the lie that God told him to attack Judah. All of that in Hebrew. All of the people understood what he had to say. Point 4. In verse 12, Rabshakeh rejects Eliakim's appeal that he speak to him and his fellow diplomats in Aramaic, so that the people on the walls would not become alarmed. They don't want panic right now. They want to be able to agree to something and get him out of there and back to Lachish so that they can go report to Hezekiah and discover what on earth we're going to do next. They are not functioning under the faith rest drill. And that primarily defines the politicians in this country, and it certainly defines the United Nations. You cannot prosecute a war against terrorism in 2 or 3 months. This is going to be your life, unless you're as old as I am. This is going to be your life for a long, long time. Principle, then, number 5. Propaganda is useless if it cannot be comprehended by the target audience. It's useless. You can't propagandize a person unless you communicate in their language. When our POWs were in Korea in World War II, the Chinese that came in with their propaganda techniques spoke fluent English. They knew our culture. They had been here and been educated in our culture. They knew how to speak to them. And this especially came out with the POWs in Vietnam. They too had been educated here. They spoke fluent English. They knew the culture. And therefore, they knew how to converse with them in these ways. They didn't pick up everything, of course. They missed the funny papers. Apparently, they thought that was too low for them. And one particular individual that was held captive in Vietnam, they continually wanted to know who they were and who they served under, who was your leader, who was your general, or who was your colonel, or what have you. And so this fellow kept reporting to them that his name was Clark Kent. My name is Clark Kent, and I'm this, that, and the other thing. Name, rank, and serial number, Clark Kent. So they reported that they had captured Clark Kent, and it made the newspapers back here. And, of course, some very humorous articles were written about the chutzpah of this particular POW to tell these guys he was Clark Kent. And so they wrote it up in the newspapers. And, of course, those little minions here read it and then reported it back to Hanoi, and then he got the rubber hose treatment. Propaganda is useless if it cannot be comprehended by the target audience. Point 6. Rabshakeh speaks 4 languages and can write a 5th, among which was Aramaic, the lingua franca of the international diplomacy. 7. Rabshakeh rejects this idea. He boldly states that his message was not intended just for Judah's political officials, but also for the people. So he's for the people. And the people need to know this. I want to help these people. I want them to know what's about to come down on them. I want them to truly comprehend that there's a big problem coming down from Lachish, and they don't have to die. 8. His intent from fomenting fear and dread is expressed in the clause that predicts the people of Judah are, quote, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. 9. This crass expression is idiomatic for famine as is indicated by Edward Young's The Book of Isaiah, page 465. The Rabshakeh makes an allusion to men ready to defend the city, and they were. Hezekiah had them on his side. They were functioning under the faith rest drill. They were prepared to go to war, if necessary, with the greatest army in the world in that time. So they're on the wall, they're listening, they're not swayed to this point by the propaganda, and they're ready to defend the city. So the Rabshakeh makes an allusion to men ready to defend the city, and so suggests that the cruelest kind of famine and hardship will overtake them. Ordinary food will be so lacking, meaning once the siege is over, there will be no food to eat in Judah. Slash and burn. They'll burn every crop. They will take as for their own any flocks or herds that are there. They will take those back to Assyria. There won't be anything left to eat in Judah for those of you who do survive. Ordinary food will be so lacking that the men will be compelled to eat their own filth. Now that's an idiomatic expression, communicating to the people on the wall that you challenge us when we get through. If you are still alive, that will be the only two things that you will have available to eat. Now, do you want to challenge us, boys, or what? Young concludes by stating the expressions are revolting, but the Rabshakeh probably chose them purposely to paint the famine in its most revolting and disgusting form. And the people on the wall understood the message. He is saying to us, if we challenge him, there won't be anything left. Now that's massive fifth cycle there. 10. Comments such as this were why the Rabshakeh insisted on speaking in Hebrew. He wanted to speak in the language the people could understand. He's not going to speak Aramaic. Some of these people will be confused. They need to know where they stand here. Why would I want to speak in Aramaic? And they missed this. It would not be fair to the people for them not to hear this. They need to know what's about to come down the road from Lachish. He wants to frighten and intimidate the people into submission. He implies that peace will result and war will be averted if they will simply surrender, and if they resist, then the most desperate famine will overtake them. That's the message, and he said it in Hebrew. Propaganda objective number 7. Use hyperbole to convince the target audience of the worst conceivable scenario in order to intimidate them into agreeing with your proposals. Make stuff up if you have to, as long as you get the people to go along with you. Why don't we just make some stuff up? Here are some examples, point 12. This tactic is consistently utilized by politicians today. You've heard these. This is the same ball of yarn that propaganda objective number 7 is. If you slow down spending increases for school lunches, then children will starve. If you don't teach sex education as early as kindergarten, then children will get sexually transmitted diseases and get pregnant. If you don't cut defense budgets, then old people won't get their Social Security checks. If you cut taxes for the rich, then the budget deficit will increase. If automobile manufacturers don't quit making SUVs, then global warming will destroy human life as we know it. And you hear that in English, and you understand it. And many people buy these things, and that's why certain people get elected, because they know the people can't think, they're easily frightened, and they want their stuff. And the whole global warming thing, by the way, is designed to make people think they're going to die. And they have a responsibility to the ecosystem and to future generations to make sure that the stuff we spew into the atmosphere doesn't wipe out the human race. Which isn't a bad idea, to wipe out the human race. The Lord will take care of this at the end of the millennium. He will wipe it completely out. There will be nothing left. all the bodies will be gone and up in smoke, and the only thing left will be the souls of the people. And the souls will be distributed after the great white throne judgment to the lake of fire. That will be the unbelievers. And then the believers, they will be in heaven in a resurrection body. And he doesn't have much of the human race. The human race is under condemnation. The human race is not going to survive. Neither is this universe. It has a death wish on it. And the Lord has put it there. He's going to get rid of the whole thing. And then he's going to create an entirely new operation for those who believe in him. And only those. So the idea that we're going to eliminate, that we can eliminate the human race by our spew, I don't think so. If you will check your theology, we have at least, this universe has at least 1,007 years yet to go prophetically. Now, I don't think we can spew enough to overcome the prophecy. 13. Once the people buy the idea that they're going to die if something is not done, then you turn them against whatever their current object of trust happens to be. Get people to believe that they're going to die or they're not going to have their stuff, and they will change their object of faith away from whatever it happens to be to whatever the solution is presented in the propaganda. Now we're ready to go next to Isaiah 36, verses 13 through 15. Here's how that reads. Then the Rabshakeh turned and spoke loudly in Hebrew. Listen to the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, because he is not able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah cause you to trust in Jehovah, saying, quote, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. In Hebrew. We'll take this one up on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these things, to delve into it, to find out the reasons for certain statements, why the propaganda messages are so structured, what the Rabshakeh is seeking to accomplish, and thereby evaluate these things as to how these very tactics are utilized today in this client nation, reminding us that the ambassador demons have client nations perpetually in their sights. And not only that, ambassador demons have communicators of the lie ready to convince the people that they're going to die and lose their stuff, and therefore they need to transfer their allegiance away from you through faith over to them through submission. We are not vulnerable to these things since we have your word circulating in our streams of consciousness, and therefore we are prepared to do battle in the invisible war. Motivate us, therefore, to increase the size of our inventory of artillery by continuing our pursuit of your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.